If you would open your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which comes from the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 7. We are very familiar with this text. We've seen this text quite a bit. It is referred to quite a bit in the scriptures, particularly in the reference to the Old Testament. It is a foundational text of the Bible as far as establishing the promise, the faithfulness of God to Abraham. And so it is important for us to look at this text. So as you're turning there, I want to just speak by way of encouragement. Last Sunday, I did offer a challenge to the church of 40 days. 40 days to not set anything worthless before our eyes. And when I mean our eyes, that is to encompass really our minds, whether it is through hearing, through watching, through conversation, speaking, actions, anything that displeases God, for 40 days to turn away. How many of us decided to take that challenge? So just raise your hands. All right. How many of us are failing miserably in that challenge? Yeah. I want to encourage you to continue. And if you didn't decide to take the challenge last week, I would encourage you to take it this week. The process of sanctification, the pursuit of godliness, is pleasing to God. That process also reveals to us what are our hidden delights. What we set before our eyes, what we listen to, the things that we spend our attention on, reveal to us what our delights are. And so it is important that we consider what it is that we find our satisfaction in. And more to the point, who it is that we find our satisfaction and our delight in. Oftentimes, we go through our Christian lives by rote. We're not intentional. It's happenstance. It's what happens to me in the moment, as opposed to being intentional in seeking out God in every moment. And so I would encourage you, if you decided to take this 40-day challenge, or if you're deciding to take this challenge, and let me just be very straightforward, you fail. You're going to fail. It's not that you're not going to fail. It is that Christ doesn't fail. And it teaches you not to depend on your own inner strength or your own thought processes, but really to filter everything through the Word of God, and then to change your thinking and be in line with what the Word of God says, and to live your life in that way. I cannot tell you how many times in my house I've said, I'm on my 40 days. Stop. I don't want to hear it. Don't want to know. Because we are so easily distracted. And so easily. So I would just say, I would encourage you to continue and to encourage one another, and to pray for us that are trying to do this for the next 40 days. All right, as we turn to our text today, we are looking at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 as part of our Old Testament reading. And then we will be moving to Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, as part of our New Testament reading. And so I want us to just look at this text and to understand the significance of this text. And I'm going to walk through this text briefly, but there is something that I want us to see. If you're able to stand, please stand as we read through these verses together. Together. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I want to point out a couple things here before this. If you look up at chapter 11 and you look at verses 30 or 29, let's look at verse 29. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. And Sarai was barren, and she had no children. This is foreshadowing something that is going to become a theme later on in Genesis. This is Moses' way of pointing us to something. Sarai is barren in a culture where having children is considered to be a blessing, and to be childless is really to be considered to be sort of marginalized or even accursed of God. I want you to notice also that they are coming from Ur of the Chaldeans. And you see that in verse 31, Ur of the Chaldeans, or Chaldeans if you want to pronounce it that way. That is equivalent to what is known as modern day Iraq today. That is where they are coming from, Mesopotamia, between the rivers. So they are also known at that time, over that process, they conquered the Babylonians culturally and became what was known, or what is known historically, as the Neo-Babylonians, the New Babylonians. That is the history. Ur of the Chaldeans is a fairly big city at that time. It was a center, a hub of commerce. It was a center of religious ideas. And let us be clear, Abraham later, was an idolater. They worshipped a moon goddess. God calls him from that. Yahweh appears and he has an experience with Yahweh, the I Am. And Yahweh commands him to go forth from your land. Not only to go forth from your land, but to leave your family behind. I want you to consider this right now in this moment. If you had an experience with God that said to you, I want you to leave everything you know and everyone you know. I want you to do that. And you would respond in obedience. And I want you to consider those around you, your family, those who are looking at you and saying, what are you doing? What's happening here? And I want you to also realize that when this is happening, look at verse 4. He is 75 years old. He is not a young man. He's older. He's established. He's a rich man. Well, how do you know that he's a rich man? Look at verse 5. Possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired. So he owns a lot of stuff and he owns people. He is an established man, and at 75 years of age, God is calling him to leave everything he knows and everyone he knows and to go to a land which I will show you. I want you to consider he is not only leaving everything that is security, everything that he has established and worked for, that he has inherited, but he is leaving to go somewhere, and really, he doesn't even know the destination of where he is going. He is going because he is putting his trust in God. And he's going. And then you get these subsequent I am statements in verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And I want you not to miss that last verse there, that last clause there in verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, not in Abraham physically, that person, but in his progeny. Remember that Genesis asks the question about the seed. Where is the promised seed coming from? Where is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15? Where is that seed coming from? Who is going to fulfill that? And here you have a glimmer as to the scope of the promise given in Genesis 3:15. The triumph of the seed of the woman over the prince of the air, over the serpent, over Satan, the devil. That seed, and that seed is going to impact all the nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed through that seed. And I want you to notice one more thing here. Notice in verse 7. Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed I will give this land. And notice what the response is. He builds an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. This man, Abraham, an idolater, a wealthy man, leaves all of that behind to follow after this God who appeared to him and makes these promises to him. He believes. He believes God. And he goes into the unknown. Now we know that faith is not something that we can engender in ourselves. We know that because of what Paul says in Ephesians, that by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the means, the agency of the expression of the work of God in us by the Spirit of God to bring us to obedience. And we willingly walk in those works that God has prepared for us. And so here you have what the Bible calls this juxtaposition of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it is an important thing that we understand that any good work that you and I do, it is because the Spirit of God in us leads us into that, compels, impels us into that, empowers us to do that work. Any other work that we do outside from that is not. It's human effort, human endeavor. By human endeavor and human effort, by good works, apart from a good God working in you, good works are not going to get you into the kingdom of God. they're not good enough. And I want us to just consider this tension that's in the Bible of the sovereignty of God at work and human responsibility. And here you see that Abram is believing in Yahweh, even though he is not seeing. He is trusting. And that, we know, is a gift from God. It is the grace of God being shown here. But I want us to consider something. We were all idolaters at one time. Every single last one of us here. And we were all loath to leave our security. But we have to ask ourselves, are we putting our hopes in horses and chariots, or are we putting our hope in God? It's an important question to ask, and it is one that we should consider. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, we are going to be reading a few verses here in Acts chapter 7, 1 through 5. And so if you're able to, please stand. Acts is written by Luke. It is actually if you were to think of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, it is a combination book in that he finishes in the Gospel of Luke and he continues on in Acts. And remember that Luke was a highly trained Greek scholar, physician, and a very good historian. And it is good when we read them back to back like that. And he addresses both of these to his friend Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, which is Greek for lover of God. So it's good to know. But here, let's read this here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him, even when he had no child." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So here we have Stephen, and he is being judged, or he is in front of a group that is seeking to condemn him. How do I know they're seeking to condemn him? Well, you can turn in your Bibles and look at chapter 6 there. Remember, Stephen was one of those who was full of the Spirit, who was chosen to adjudicate the administration to the Hellenistic Jews of their portion of food. Remember that there was a big commotion happening, and there was a discontentment between the Palestinian Jews and the Greek Jews, Hellenistic Jews, over the distribution of that. And Peter speaks and says, it isn't right for us to leave the ministry of the word to deal with this. Go find men who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and appoint them to this task. And so that's how we get the inception of the deaconate by some of our understanding. The deaconate is established to this point to deal with these ministerial needs, as the elders are to devote themselves to deal with the ministry of the word. And you have the ministry of the word and the ministry of service being distinguished here. But anyways, and so you look at verse 8. So you have Stephen, who's full of grace and power, and he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. And But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and were arguing with Stephen. But notice, but they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit, here capitalized, meaning that in the manuscript it is abbreviated or referring to the Spirit of God, the divine spirit, by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." I want you to consider the irony there, because that's what was going on when they illegally tried Jesus at the Sanhedrin. They were looking for men to lie about what Jesus had said, to condemn him. They weren't looking to see if Stephen was speaking truth. They were looking to put him to death. Why? Because he was full of the Spirit. Why? Because they couldn't refute his argumentation. It was divine argumentation. And so what do they do? Look at verse 12. They stirred up people and elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, dragged him away, brought him to the Sanhedrin, and they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases speaking words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard them. We have heard him say that Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face like the face of an angel. So we know that this is happening before the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. And we see now that he is being accused. And now this is where our text comes in. So you see, we get a little bit more insight into that Genesis 12 passage. "Then the high priest said, are these things so?" And notice how Stephen begins. "Hear me, brothers and fathers." He establishes that he is one of them. "I am one of you." His ethos, he begins with this. "I am one of you. Hear me. Listen to me. The God of glory." So now we have a clearer understanding of who was this God, this Yahweh, who appeared to Abraham before his name was changed. This is the God of glory. He appeared to our father Abraham. Notice how he's going back to their common ancestry. And when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And so Haran and Ur were two different cities in this region. And so it's important to understand that movement. And he said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God, and that's filled in. If you have your text, you'll notice that in your Bibles, it's probably italicized. When you see italicized words in your Bible, it means that they are filling that in for you, because it's not in the text, it's implied. God had him moved to this country which you are now living, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. He promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him, even when he had no child. I want you to consider this. Abraham did not own any of Canaan. Abraham was moving on the promise of God. Abraham was trusting God even though he could not see the fulfillment of that promise. I want you to understand that for us as Christians, you know, our hope is not a divine, is not a human desire or wish. I wish this were the case. Our hope is firmly based in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and in Him, all the promises of God, as the Scriptures tell us, are yes. That is beautiful and at the same time so frustrating. It is beautiful because we know they're true, but it is frustrating because in our humanity, we want to accomplish something. We want to say, we did something toward that end. But the reality is you did nothing. Your salvation is a work of God. And when we learn to trust in that, when we learn to situate ourselves in that reality, not just intellectually, but emotionally, spiritually, to be grounded, our lives are much better. But it is a struggle. Particularly in America, where we believe everyone should pull themselves up by their bootstraps. You don't need nobody's help. You shouldn't be asking anyone for help. You should be able to do it all yourself. But the reality is, you can't. I want to use as by way of illustration for those that the Lord brought yesterday to work. There were about 17 workers yesterday on the grounds. And it was a beautiful thing. And it took about 4 hours or more to do it. But if we just had one person doing it, it wouldn't have been done. Not all of it. Hear me. The church is the body of Christ. The head of the church is Christ. We belong to the church, universal and local. That is significant. Because in that, knowing that He is head, He is sovereign, He is leading, by His Spirit He's uniting, by His Spirit He's encouraging, by His Spirit He is correcting, by His Spirit He is loving us. You are never, ever alone. No matter how bad you may feel in the moment, no matter where or how depressed you may be, your God is with you. And He has surrounded you with brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you, to let you know that you are loved, that you are cared for, supremely and sovereignly so. There is no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian, me and my Bible, that's it. That is hubris. That is pride. We are meant to exist as community. And that is why it is important that we have a high view of the church. Why? Because Christ has a high view of the church. He washed us. He cleansed us. To what end? To present us, the church, to Himself, blameless and spotless. He has a high view of the church. And so should we. So, Stephen here, getting back to this text, is pointing us to this idea of Abraham, who had no concrete reality, no deed, no bill of sale that God gave him. Yes, I am familiar that he bought the cave to bury Sarai. I understand that, but that was not given to him. He's looking to a God that in the future is going to give him all this land via progeny, via his children. I want you to hold on to that idea as we turn to our preaching text, which comes from chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we're looking at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 11. If you're able to, let's stand and read this text together. And as Jimmy said earlier, we prefer that you read out of your own Bibles. I use the Legacy Standard Bible up here, which is basically John MacArthur's endorsement or Bible that he funded and endorses, but it's basically comes from the New American Standard Bible. A lot of us were or are NASB 95 update Bibles. We like those. They're scholarly, and so we prefer those. But the Legacy Standard Bible is based off of the NASB, and just so that you know if you're wondering. So in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which was to receive, which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in terms with Isaac, in tents, excuse me, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let's pray. Father, we have come to this time where we look at your word a little bit more focusedly. And I pray that you would open up our minds and our ears and our eyes to understand, that you would condescend by your Spirit to lead us as your church into a deeper understanding of you. And that, Lord, that would not just be an idle information, but rather that would be an impetus for us to understand our responsibility upon hearing the word of God and our duty to live out what you have commanded, and to live in harmony and fellowship with you and one another as your people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lead us into that. And I pray that when we leave this building today, that we would meditate deeply, not only on what we have heard today, but on your word every day. And that we would steadily be conformed to the image of Christ. That we would rid ourselves of the contamination, the influences, the negative things of the world, and that we would embrace all that you have given us. For every good gift is by your hand, and you have neither shade nor variance. You are God, immutable. And so, Lord, I pray that we would understand, and I pray that you would glorify yourself in our lives every day and in this moment. I ask it in your name, Lord Jesus, for your glory, Father, and by your Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. When I used to read this chapter early on in my life, I thought, well, what a great, testament to the men and these faithful servants of God, that just look at them go, look at their faith, look at the way they just stood up to the oppression, and look at the way they persevered. Look at these women. Look at this. This is just an amazing thing that these people have done. But the reality is that this chapter is not about them directly. This chapter is about the faithful God who saw them through each of these circumstances to bring about His glory and their good. This chapter is about a faithful God. And that faith that they are living out is the Spirit of God being manifested through human agency. When you look at this chapter as considering the faithfulness of God, you start seeing some really amazing things. I want you to just consider the unifying theme for all these scriptures that you've heard today. If you look at your bulletin, if you're not familiar with our bulletins, the cover verse, the head verse, if you think about the introductory psalm, if you think about the Old Testament reading, the New Testament reading, all of that comes together to bring us to maybe consider this unifying theme. Faith is the instrument that God uses to call believers into obedience as we eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of His promises. Let me read that again. Faith is the instrument that God uses to call believers into obedience as we eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of His promises. There's something to be said for what Abraham did and why, out of all the history that we have that has occurred, why are these snippets that we get in the Bible put there? Why, if we want to think of it in this crass way, God as the editor of the Bible, why did He just pick these snippets? Like, what is going on? There's something that obviously we are to see and to learn. So as we walk through this text, maybe my translation of this text reads this way. And again, my translation is not inspired. No, this is the way, as I was working through the text, as I'm translating through the text, this is the way I'm interpreting this text. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when being called, obeyed to come out to a place which he was about to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not having information about where to come to. The reason I use the come to at the end, and I understand that in English you don't finish a sentence with a preposition by common convention, but from the perspective of the narrator of the text, he is looking from this lens, watching Abraham come this way. That's what the word conveys. Abraham had no information about where he was going. None. He didn't know where he was supposed to go. He didn't know when he was supposed to stop. All he knew is that he was supposed to go. And so he goes. And he goes because he is being called. This is a temporal thing. That the way the participle is understood in that context is a temporal participle because it's being informed by the verb of obedience. He obeyed God. When he was called, he obeyed God. And he leaves. He doesn't know where he's going. He has no information. I can relate in this way. Sometimes when I say we, married people, we get into our vehicles with our spouses and we decided we're going to go eat. And then ensues the biggest argument you're going to have. Where do you want to go? Where do you want to go? I want to go here. Well, I don't want to go there. Where do you want to go? By the third, where do we want to go? You just want to go home. You don't want to go anywhere anymore. You don't have a clear place to go. And so usually, typically, that ends up, well, we'll just go to the drive-thru at McDonald's. And that's what happens. Right? Not where you wanted to go, but you had no direction. Abraham leaves everything. And he's just traveling. And traveling back then is not like traveling now. Things are rough sometimes, depending on where you're traveling today in the United States. But traveling back then was a big ordeal. You weren't going to stop at the 7-Eleven because there were no 7-Elevens. You weren't going to come up on a food line up the road because there is no food line up the road. If you're traveling, you're packing everything that you have and you're hoping that you have enough security to stop people from taking what you need. It's a big deal. And when people traveled back then, they had an idea of where they were going. You weren't, if you didn't have enough food for your animals, to carry you to where you were going, if you didn't have enough water, if you didn't know where to get water, if you didn't know where to get food for yourself, if you didn't have the protection you needed, then you were vulnerable. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal. So he goes out. And by faith, he sojourned in a land of the promise as a stranger in tents, living with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Remember that Levi or Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Remember that early on in the book, Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek. And the argument that is being used by the author of Hebrews is that in Abraham's progeny, Levi, the high priest, was paying tithes. That Levitical order of the high priest from which Aaron descends was paying tithes, obeisance to Melchizedek himself. Meaning that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And so here you have that same idea. Isaac and Jacob are living in tents with Abraham, fellow heirs of the promise. Fellow heirs of the promise that God has made to give them that land. But if you think about it, Isaac and Jacob did not conquer the land. That was to be later on, because there's also this other thing that's going on. And that is when God tells Abraham that, hey, your descendants are going to be prisoners. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be oppressed. But I'm going to deliver them. And then they are going to come into the land that I have promised. And we know that out of the generation that God delivered from Egypt, that first generation died in the wilderness. We are told by the author of Hebrews because of their unbelief. Now, belief is an important thing. And what does it mean for us? What does it mean to believe? Is it just an intellectual assent to a set of propositions given to us by a writer in the Bible? Is that what we mean? We give it a nod? Faith without works is dead, James says. Luther had a problem with the letter of James. He called it a letter of straw, an epistle of straw, because he thought that it was in opposition to what Paul was saying. But the reality, what James was saying, he's just looking at the same thing from a different lens. James, by the way, the brother of Jesus. And for those of us that are maybe not inclined to the languages, James is really, the name of that book is Jacob, if you were to translate it literally. And I'm saying that for those of us that may be here that are going to go study later on in university, you don't have some professor that says, well, that's not the name of the book. Just so that you know. But what he's saying is that there's an element to true faith that is manifested, revealed by the way we live. And our obedience is not rote or mechanical. Our obedience has a very, very serious basis for it. Our obedience to God is because we love Him. This is a very important concept. I was raised in Roman Catholicism, and my obedience then, though it was external and not salvific in its nature or origin, it wasn't because I was saved, but my obedience was because I was very scared that God was going to crush me. I was scared. And so every Saturday, I would go and confess in the box to a man in a black robe or Cossack. and I would confess all my sins that I'd committed, planning the sins that I was going to commit. That's what I did. And I did it on Saturday because I was too lazy to get up on Sunday because I planned to party Saturday. This is Roman Catholicism. I'm confessing to a man and he gives me some prayers to say as I light a candle in front of a saint statue. He can't expiate me. He can't declare me free from my sins. And I can't pray away my sins. Only God can cleanse me like that. And I don't need a mediator, flesh and blood on this side, because I already have one that has been given to me scripturally, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between me and God. And so this idea then of faith, this idea of the basis for our actions is really, really important. And I want to be clear here. Let me just be very clear. For those of us that struggle with this guilt that we carry around, thinking that, hey, I didn't do that right and that's why bad things are happening to me. I didn't do that right and that's why I feel like God is punishing me. Well, there may be some divine correction. No, scratch that. There is divine correction when we are disobedient because we are children of God. But sometimes the bad things that are happening to us are because we live in a fallen world and we're reaping the consequences of that. And let me tell you, for those that like to look for demons under every rock, you don't need to look for demons under every rock. You just need to look in the mirror and you can see why you do evil things. It's in us. It's in us to do evil. That is why Paul keeps telling us over and over again, put off the old man. Put on Christ. Put off the old man. Because the old man is that lion that is being spoken of when God is speaking to Cain. He says that he's crouching at the door. It doesn't mean that he's laying there playfully. No, if we, those of us that have cats, you see a cat when it's ready to pounce. Its legs are up under it. Its tail is twitching. Its eyes are laser focused and it is ready. And if it's your legs, sorry for you. If it's somebody else's legs, it's kind of funny. It's just the way it is. Sin, that old man is right there. And for those of us that have been trying to do those 40 days, that old man is just popping his little head everywhere like a whack-a-mole. You hit it over here, he pops up over here. You hit it over here, it pops up over there. You look in the middle, you're looking. You go over there, it's over here. That old man, and that's why Paul can say in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. I know what I want to do. I know what God tells me to do. But I do the things I don't want to do. I was talking to a brother about repentance. How do you know genuine repentance versus a worldly repentance? If you keep coming back to do the same thing, you're the proverbial dog that goes back to his vomit. You are worldly repentant. You are not divinely repentant. Divine repentance causes you to change your course of action. And if you find yourself being in that context, and I'm not just pointing you out, I'm pointing to myself, going back to that, what we call that besetting sin, You need to do what I need to do, and that's cry out to God to give me real repentance. I need real repentance. I don't need, when I was growing up, I grew up on welfare. They didn't have EBT cards. They gave you little coupon booklets with money that was different colors. And it looked like Monopoly money. It wasn't real money. It was Monopoly money. But that's how you got food. And people looked at you when you were using, and they looked at you and they looked down their nose and they said, oh, you're one of those people. I don't want monopoly repentance. And we should, when we find ourselves going back to our sin, we should be like Jacob. And I will not let you go until you bless me, Lord. I will not let you go until you give me repentance, God. I will not let you go. That's not because I'm scared God's going to crush me, but because I love God and I want to love Him more sincerely, and I don't want to do anything that goes against Him. It's like when I do things for my spouse. If I do things for my spouse, not that we would do this, men, because we want to avoid conflict. None of us have done that. It's different than when I do stuff for my spouse because I just love her. I just absolutely love her. And even if she doesn't notice what I'm doing, it doesn't matter. Because my intent is to love her. When we seek to obey God because our intent is to love Him, that is so beautiful. And knowing that no matter how much we try, apart from being in Christ, it ain't gonna happen. But in Christ, who has loved the Father perfectly, my love finds perfection. My service finds perfection. And so as we're looking at this, but I want us to go to the crux of the matter. Abraham was following God, was believing God, was accepting the promises of God. But why? Look at verse 10. In our translation, my translation, it reads, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Well, in my translation, the way I translated the text, "For he waiting for the city having a foundation whose designer and creator is God." Why did I choose those words? Because, yes, the translation that we have are good, but the meanings are a little bit off as far as the way we relate to things because we're just culturally removed. Another way to translate that is, whose craftsman and craft worker is God. Abraham was not concerned about the things that were visible. He was concerned with the God who had promised him. And he was looking for this place whose foundation, and I want you to think of this for a moment here, for those of us that are house builders or homeowners, when a foundation cracks, your house shifts. It's unstable. And many things can cause your foundation to crack. Jesus speaks about those who build upon a rock, alluding to himself, speaking upon himself, and those who build upon sand. And he talks about the storms of life that come, using an expression referring to the wind and the water and this horrible thing. And the ones that are built upon the rock, they withstand. They stand. They keep on. Doesn't mean that you don't suffer damage. I mean, all of us have been in the storms of life. And as Christians, we do suffer damage. But those who build upon sand, they're destroyed. They're destroyed. They have put their faith and their hope in this foundation that they have built. upon a ground that is unstable. And life comes, and life assaults you. And all of a sudden, you don't have enough faith because you never were putting your trust in the God who by His grace has given you faith. All of a sudden, you look around and you've done all these good things, but all these people who haven't done good things, they're prospering, and you say, why am I putting myself through that? Because you're not trusting in the God who has created the works that you are walking in. You look at your family dynamics and you go, my kids are rebellious, they're destructive, they're doing whatever they want. My wife doesn't even care that I'm struggling, working 17 hours a day just to try and make ends meet. Or we look the other way, my husband doesn't notice that raising kids is hard and that I'm over here with this kid and I just want to hear a real word because I'm stuck with a toddler all day long and I just want to have a conversation. And I feel neglected. And I'm tired. And he doesn't appreciate me. That those foundations are not going to stand. The foundation that does stand is the foundation that God builds. Why? Because God is the foundation. God does not shift. God does not react to things outside Himself. He is impassioned in that way. God is not overwhelmed. And what God builds will stand. And if you build upon God, then what you build, even though it may be of straw or gold, Paul talks about different types of work, but he says this, those things that are wrought, and he uses precious metals, but those things that are wrought in the power of God, in the will of God, by the Spirit of God, those things will last. Those things that you build, gone. Gone. Will not last. And so here, and this is what I want us to come to, and this is where I want us to rest, and this is where I want us to stay. He regarded him. He regarded the architect and the builder. That's what we need to do. That's what I'm encouraging to do. That's what I'm encouraging myself to do. Stop looking around. Stop looking inside. Start looking to God. He is the only one. Everything else is shifting sand. And so, as we come to the end of this passage, I want you to understand something, and I'm going to close it out with Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but just as Isaac and Jacob were fellow heirs with Abram, their father, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You belong to a household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, who is Christ Jesus Himself, the cornerstone, the stone that by which every other stone is set, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the living sanctuary. The Spirit of God indwells us, and we must never lose sight of who it is that is working and who it is that will bring to fruition everything that He has begun. Take your hope, focus on God. Do not take your eyes off of God. Let go of the world and take hold of Him who's taken hold of you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your grace and for your mercy and your loving kindness. And I ask and I pray, God, that you would lead us this week and every day to look to you, to not rely on our human understanding, to not rely on our human strength, but to turn to you in every circumstance and to be diligent to trust you and to work in accordance with what you have commanded, so that your grace and your mercy may become evident to all men. And Lord, I ask and I pray that you would glorify yourself in our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.